Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
Let me ask you a question. How many of you enjoy going to the mailbox to check the mail? How many of you like that, doing that? Okay, good. I'm glad there's still a lot of hands. Because, you know, with email and with text messaging, it's so convenient now, right, to kind of correspond that way. But isn't there something so sweet about going to the mailbox and actually amongst all the bills and all the solicitations and all the catalogs that are coming now, especially because the holidays are coming up, isn't it so refreshing to actually get an envelope with your name handwritten by somebody and a nice little stamp? Isn't that so much fun? Well, I was a recipient of a letter just last week, and it was perfect timing. And this letter was just from one of my sisters in Christ, and she simply wanted to tell me that she loved me and that she was praying for me and that she wanted to remind me how faithful that God is. And then she wanted to encourage me in my calling and my anointing. And I cannot tell you what that letter did for me. You know what it did? It got my eyes off myself, off the things that I was going through, things that were just, you know, dragging me down, and it got my eyes fixed back up on the Lord where they need to be, and my perspective got, you know, rearranged and right where it needed to be. And as I was thinking about the letter that I received, I thought, you know, this is probably very much like the letter that Paul wrote to the Ephesians, because when he wrote to the Ephesians, this letter wasn't a letter of correction, wasn't a letter of, oh, bad theology here, I better get them back on track. You know, it was a very different tone than the love letter that he wrote to the Galatian church. And didn't you guys love Galatians? Wasn't that awesome? When he wrote to the Galatians, he was writing to correct them, right? He was like saying, you know, almost scolding them at times, like, wait a minute, do not go back into bondage. You are no longer under the law. You are free. That was the message that he gave to the Galatians. You're free. Now, to the Ephesians, you know what he was telling them? He's telling them, I want to encourage your heart because you're rich. So the Galatians were free. The Ephesians, they were so rich. And I love that Paul was encouraging them. And you know what, ladies? It doesn't matter, you know, how long you've been walking with the Lord. If you're, you know, been walking with him for a long time and you're a saint of old, you need to be encouraged just as much as the babes in Christ need to be encouraged. And I think Paul knew that. And he was writing to encourage the church. And I wonder how they must have felt when they received this letter. You know, you have to remember that this was Paul, their beloved pastor. They loved Paul, and Paul loved them. It was a mutual, genuine respect and love. And you have to remember, those of you who studied Acts with us last year, we read about Paul being in Ephesus, and the Lord had amazing ministry for Paul in Ephesus. Do you remember that it was in Ephesus where revival broke out? Paul came and he told the people, you need to repent. You need to turn to God. And what did they do? They repented. They turned to God. And it was so radical that these pagan, you know, worshipers of all these, you know, idols and the temple Diana was there, which was one of the seven wonders of the world. They started just coming and burning their scrolls of magic and witchcraft and sorcery. And there was just a revival took place. And not only did a revival take place, but then a riot broke out because the people turned to God and they were no longer going, you know, and buying all these idols, that the silversmiths were all up in arms because they were affecting commerce there. And then they wanted, you know, to get rid of Paul. And so Paul had a very effective ministry. And then our last scene of Paul, you can read it in its fullness. It's in Acts 20, but I'll just paraphrase it for you. But the very last time they saw Paul had gathered the elders of Ephesus together, and he called them together, and he said, you know how much I've loved you. You know the tears that I've shed for you. You know the toil, the labor that I've worked among you. And you know that I haven't held anything back from you. Everything that you've needed to hear, I've spoken to you. You know that I've had one message. It's the same message that I gave to the Jew and that I gave to the Greek. And that is that you need to repent. You need to turn to God and you need to receive Jesus Christ as Lord. That's the same message. The same message that Paul delivered to the church back then is the same message that the church, that's us, has today. It's the same message. And it was an effective message too, wasn't it? And then Paul says, you know, I'm bound by the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. And the Holy Spirit has warned me that prison and persecution await me. But none of these things move me, right? None of these things move me, meaning I know that hardship is ahead, but that's not going to stop me. Because what is my life unless I spend it working for God, right? Spreading the gospel. So Paul knew his marching orders. He knew what he needed to do. And he was saying this, you know, final farewell to the beloved church that he loved so much. And what was their response? At the very end, it says that they wept, over him, and they couldn't stop kissing him. And what broke their heart was when he said, "You're never going to see me again." Wouldn't that be such hard news to hear, that you're never going to see someone on this side of heaven again? And they loved him. And Paul was the one who shared the gospel with them. He was the one that established the church. He was the one that built them up in their faith. And now he's saying he needed to leave. And I was thinking about that, that example personally, and I was wondering, have I ever invested so much into someone's life that if I had to leave, that they would have that kind of reaction? Because that's what ministry is. And Paul poured his heart into this church. And so you have to think, okay, it's been years now since they've heard from him, and a letter comes, a scroll comes, and it's addressed to them. It's to the Ephesians, although it's meant to be a circular letter, meaning they were to read it first, and they were going to then pass it on to another church. It's like us reading it here today, and then tomorrow they're going to pass it to, you know, Harvest Orange County, or then pass it to the Woodcrest campus, and then pass it, you know, to Norco, and so that the whole body would get built up and they would be encouraged in their faith. And so he writes this letter, and what is the first thing that he says in this letter? You have to also remember that at this point, Paul was not just their beloved pastor, but now Paul is a prisoner in Rome. He's on house arrest, and he's just awaiting trial. And it's at this point, it's called a prison epistle or a captivity letter. And it's at this point where he writes this letter of encouragement. Now, isn't that interesting too? That there's Paul, bound. He can't go where he wants to go. And yet God uses him to encourage the church. Now again, isn't that interesting? Because sometimes we think, well, unless our lives are in, you know, everything's in perfect order and I'm in a good place and things are going my way, then maybe God will use me to speak into somebody else's life. Isn't that kind of what we do? And then we disqualify ourselves if we're going through any kind of hardship or trial and we're like, oh, well, we can't, you know, I'm not in a good place to talk to somebody. But that's not really how it is it? Because God uses broken people. God uses hard circumstances, because really, it's not about us. It's not about the messenger, right? It's God working through us. And you see that so evidently, so powerfully in Paul, because even though I can kind of picture him, you know, bound, yet he's like this with the Lord, blessed be the Lord. And what does he tell the church? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heaven because we're in Christ. That's what he's saying. He's saying blessing. He's saying praise be to the Lord. Can you picture him? Can you picture him just extending this blessing to the church? And, you know, we hear that word blessed. And sometimes, you know, we wonder, really, what exactly does that word mean? I remember years ago, I felt like it was a word that was used primarily in the church. And if you were maybe talking to someone that you didn't know very well and they said, oh yeah, I feel very blessed, or they use the word blessing, I would think it's like code word, like, oh, I wonder if they're a believer because they just use the word blessed. Do you know what I'm talking about? But nowadays, it seems like the secular world uses the word blessed just as much as Christians do. However, I think when they use the word blessed, it's more like a word they use interchangeably, like they could be using the word lucky, or I'm very fortunate, or I'm very privileged, right? And they use the word blessed. And a lot of times, they're attaching it to material things, like I've got a great house, or I have a new car, or I got this new outfit, I'm so blessed, or I've been given this opportunity, so therefore I'm blessed. But is that what Paul means by the word blessed? Not in this verse, it isn't. And in your mind, or if you're taking notes, I want you to think of two, make a list, okay, a column with both sides. And on one side, I want you to write the earth. And on the other side, write heaven. On one side, write temporary. And on the other side, write eternal. On one side, write things made by man or the flesh. And the other side, things of God and the Spirit. Do you clearly see that we're talking about two different things? So when Paul says we're blessed, he's saying, I don't want you to look at the things that you can see. We're looking above this earth. I want you to look into heaven. He's talking about heavenly things here. And he's acknowledging that these blessings are God-given. And that's why if you're a believer today, if you are in Christ today, you can have a terminal illness, you can be homeless, you can be in the worst circumstances that this life has to offer, but you can still say you're blessed because it's not about the here and now. He's talking about things that are eternal, right? And so he tells the church that they are blessed, that they have spiritual blessings. When you think spiritual blessings, another way to think about it when he says these spiritual blessings, think treasures, think privileges. That's what he's going to tell the church. He's going to tell them all of their riches that they have. And I want you to also notice that as he lists all these spiritual blessings, there are two words that are repeated over and over and over again in Ephesians. I think it's like 27 times in the book of Ephesians and 9 times just in our first two chapters. But those two words are in Christ. See, these blessings are ours if we're in Christ. That's like the key to the treasure box. So as he starts telling us all our spiritual blessings, he's going to say, they're in Christ or in him. And if you're into circling your Bible, you'll see how many times he says that, in Christ. See, to be in Christ means that you belong to Christ. It means that you're his. It means that everything that is his now belongs to you. You're either in Christ, you're with him, in him, or you're out and you're on your own. So you're in Christ. And the way that I like to think about this too that helps me is that illustration that Jesus gave us about how he's the vine and we're the branches. And I think, okay, if he's the vine or the trunk of the tree, and then we're merely a branch, we don't really bring much to the relationship, do we? As long as we are connected to the vine, as long as we abide, as long as we remain, as long as we are in the vine, then we get all the benefits of being in the vine. Does that make sense? Because we can't grow fruit. We can't do anything good apart from being connected to Jesus, to being in the vine. So that's what he's saying. All of these blessings that he's going to tell us right now are all of them are ours if we're in Christ. Okay, so verses 3 through 14, Paul's about to let us know how very rich we are. And can you picture Paul just taking this deep breath? Because he's going to say it all in one breath. In the original Greek, verses 3 through 14 is one long run-on sentence. Did you know that? It was only after the translators got hold of this passage that they started putting in some commas and periods to help us kind of, break up and make sense of all the things that Paul's about to say. I want to ask you a question. When you read this section of scripture, how did you feel when he was saying all of these spiritual blessings and riches in Christ? Did any of you feel a little overwhelmed? Let's be honest, right? Because I did. Okay, good. I felt so overwhelmed. Like, Paul, can you slow down? It's like he would tell me one and then he would go on and do the next. And it was like just wave after wave to where I was feeling like, oh no, this is too much. I think I'm going to drown with all these blessings. And you know what? I know that I'm not the only one, because if you were anywhere in my vicinity, you were not safe from me asking you this question. Will you read Ephesians 1 and tell me what you think about it? It didn't matter where I was. I was driving in the car with my daughter and her two little friends, and I said, who in here doesn't get car sick? because I want you to read a chapter in the Bible. And I said, okay, read it. And I want you to, I mean, I asked the teenagers that I was with. When I was at the gym, I'd ask my friends who were there, would you read it? And tomorrow when I see you, would you tell me what you got out of it? At the dinner table, I had my whole family reading Ephesians 1. I had all my friends reading Ephesians 1 because I wanted their feedback. I was like, am I the only one that thinks this is like so lofty? I mean, that's how I felt. But you know what? I kept praying and I kept saying to the Lord, Lord, I know you want me to understand your word. I know that this is for me. And so, Lord, would you bring it down to my level and help me to understand it? And you know what? He's so faithful because he did that. And so tonight, if it's okay with you, I'd like to break up that section of all our blessings so that we really can take hold of it, because there's so much that we can glean. And you know, in order to do that, we kind of have to take inventory, don't we, to see really what we have? It's important to take inventory because I know in the past when I haven't, it's not been good. For instance, have you ever gone to make like a recipe and you get all of your, you know, ingredients, your pan out, everything that you need, only to find out that the main ingredient that you need, you don't have. And so then you start putting everything away and you're so bummed out. And then later to discover that if you would have looked just deep into your pantry, you would have found that vanilla that you needed to make that cake. Has that ever happened to you? Because that's happened to me. And I'm like, oh, if I would only have taken inventory because I had all that I needed. Or I've endured many headaches because I didn't look in my purse to see that I've got a bottle of Tylenol in there. If I would have just opened and looked around, you know, our purses are so big these days, right? So it's like we have everything in there. I've also gone through a drive-thru to pick up fast food to realize, oh, I don't have my purse with me. And then I couldn't even back up because there was another car in back of me. And so I had to just very embarrassingly wait to get through the line without any food, only to find out later that if I would have looked in my console, I have emergency money in there. I could have paid for my meal. So it's about really just knowing what you have, taking inventory on what you have, because you know what? It's the same way with the Lord. He doesn't want us to be lacking. He wants to be begging like we're paupers when he's given us all that he's given us. He wants us to be aware of these riches, these blessings that he's already provided for us in Christ. And so with that, if you would open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1, let's just go through some of them. And I know I'm trusting that when you're in your small group, you'll be able to go into it, into its fullness. But in verse 4, it says, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Our very first rich treasure that Paul says we have is that we've been chosen. You've been chosen. God picked you. He selected you. He had his eye on you. He put his hand on you. He chose you. When? It says that he chose us before the foundation of the world. Do you know what that tells us, ladies? He chose us before we were born, before we did our first good deed, and before we messed up and had our first sin, which tells us that it's not about us. It's not about our behavior. He chose us, and it has nothing to do with our worthiness. He chose us because he loved us. He chose us because that was his plan. Salvation is all his idea. And Paul says that God chose us to emphasize that salvation depends totally on God. We're not saved because we deserve it, but because God is gracious and he freely gives salvation. How does that make you feel to be chosen by God? I hope it makes you feel cherished. I hope it makes you feel secure, because that's exactly how God wants you to feel. Think about it. How do you feel when you've been chosen for something, just an earthly thing from another person? I mean, I know that I feel so loved and so appreciative that my husband chose me. I feel like I got a really good deal. Bob's very handsome and he's smart, and he chose me to be his wife. That makes me feel so good that he chose me. Or even when I'm at home, where my family loves playing games, and we're really into Taboo right now, and my kids are very competitive. I don't know where they got that from. But I love it when we have to pick teams and they choose me. Because you know what? I'm not the best player. I get really hyperactive and then I lose my concentration. but it makes me feel so loved that they choose me. You know, maybe they pity me, but still, they chose me. So think about how you feel with, you know, with our earthly relationships. Think about the God of the universe chooses us. He chooses us because he loves us and he wants to set us apart to be holy and without blame before him. Scripture makes it clear that God chooses us for salvation, and Scripture makes it also clear that we choose God. It's not either or, it's and, it's both those things. You know this verse very well. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life." See, the Bible teaches election, which is just another word for what we're talking about, how God chooses us. But it also teaches that man has a responsibility to respond to the gospel. You know, you have to think about this. The very audience that Paul is addressing, that they're chosen, is the very audience that he came preaching the gospel to. He came to Ephesus saying, "You need to repent. You need to turn to God. You need to receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and your Savior." And guess what? They did. They chose, right? And so now he's saying, "And you're chosen, and God chose you." So do you see how it's both things? Warren Wiersbe writes, "The mystery of divine sovereignty and human responsibility will never be solved in this life. Both are taught in the Bible. Both are true, and both are essential." Don't you love that? I loved that a theologian said that, but I have to tell you, that was just confirmation because the Lord gave me such comfort when I was studying these last few weeks. Because I have to tell you, I'm kind of a mental person. I have a lot of phobias and I overthink things. And I remember being a very little girl and trying to figure out and trying to wrap my mind around eternity and just the thought that it goes on and on and on. And I would drive myself crazy. It was horrible. It was like a torment because I was trying to figure it out in my little finite mind. And I remember my mom, I was tiny, and I remember her laying hands on me and just praying over me and saying, "Lord, would you remind Melanie how much you love her? Would you help her to accept the things that she doesn't understand?" And my mom prayed that for me over and over and over again until I was old enough to pray it over myself. And so when I got to this passage, and we're talking about being chosen, you know, before the foundation of the earth, I was trying to wrap my mind around it, and I'm like, no, I don't need to do that. The Lord gave me such freedom, and you know what he told me? "Melanie, you don't have to try to figure this out. You get to just delight in it. I chose you. I love you." And I pray that you would receive that tonight, that you are so loved by the Lord. I was in a Bible study a few years ago, and we were doing the book of Romans, and I remember this illustration, and it helped me a lot. It said, when we get to heaven, there's going to be a door that we walk through, and above the door, it's going to say, "Whosoever will come." And we're going to walk through that door, and we're going to be in heaven. And then we're going to turn around, and on that same door on the other side, it's going to say, "Chosen before the foundation of the world." Does that help you to understand that? So take hold of that. Don't go into your small groups and start arguing, you know, Calvinism and Arminianism, because I think that will just rob you of the treasure that the Lord wants to give to you. You've been chosen. Verse 5 says, "We've been predestined for adoption." Predestined means to predetermine. God decided that we were to become his daughters. And when the Bible talks about adoption, it's talking about relationship. God wants us to live in his household. He wants us to belong to him as his daughters. Can you imagine that? He wants for us to come live in his home. He wants to come have us come and dine at his table. He wants to feed us with the food that will satisfy us. He wants to adopt us. And when we're in Christ, he has adopted us. I come from a pretty extended family. My mom is one of 11 children, and she's Puerto Rican. I have that whole side of my family. Then my father is kind of from a big family, too, and they're Italian. And when I was growing up, I don't know if it was a cultural thing, but there was a lot of love in our family, and my parents were very hands-on. There was a lot of kissing and hugging and affirmation in my home, and that was just the atmosphere of my house, and the Lord was present because I grew up in a Christian home, and it was interesting because with all that family, I had a lot of cousins, and we had a lot of cousins coming and visiting us. They would come and stay with us for weekends, and sometimes they would come and stay for the whole summer. It was like they were going to camp when they came and stayed with Uncle Ron and Thithi Irma. And it's so funny because I just remember always being around family, and I know several of my mom's sisters had asked, you know, if anything was to happen to me, would you adopt our children? And multiple sisters had asked her that. And my mom would just smile and say, okay, sure. And then in her mind, she's just praying, oh, Lord, please keep everyone healthy so they could raise their own kids. But you know what's better than having an Uncle Ron and a Thithi Irma? Is having a Heavenly Father who says, I want you. You're mine. Remember when we were studying Galatians? You know, we're no longer slaves. We're no longer servants. See, it's not acceptable for a servant to call the head of the household father, but it is acceptable for a son or for a daughter to say, Abba, Father. See, you're daddy's girl because he's adopted you, because we're in Christ. Not only are you adopted, but then it goes on and says in verse 6 that we've also been accepted in the beloved. Accepted means we belong, we have favor. It's really amazing to me what teenagers will do to be accepted, you know, to be accepted into their peer group. You know, they'll dye their hair crazy colors, they'll wear certain clothes, they'll talk a certain way, they'll hang out in certain groups, all because they want acceptance. And I think we all want acceptance. I think some grown women do crazy things to be accepted in certain groups, right? But you know what the Bible is telling us? What God's telling us is we're already accepted. We're beloved. Do you remember Matthew 3:17, where Jesus is being baptized and you hear a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. The same way God was well pleased with Jesus, when we're in Christ, he's well pleased with us. We don't have to try to gain acceptance. We don't have to try to, you know, do certain things so that God would love us. We're already accepted. And ladies, you know this. Even on our best day, on our best behavior, when we're being a very good girl, on our own, it's still like filthy rags before a pure God. It's only when we're robed in Christ's righteousness that we can approach God. And this is the thing. When God looks at us, he doesn't see our sinfulness. He doesn't see our brattiness, because we're all bratty at times, right? But when he sees us clothed in Christ. And that's why he can say, you're accepted. You're accepted in my beloved, because he sees Jesus when he sees us. In verse 7, it says that we've been redeemed and forgiven. Redeemed means ransomed. It's a payment that has been made to deliver us. It means purchasing someone's freedom. I read a story about a little boy who loved the sea and he loved sailboats, and his father recognized that he had this, you know, affection for sailing. So he took interest in this and told his son, let's build a model sailboat. And so they did. And every day they would go down to the seashore and, you know, sail their little toy boat right close to the shore. And they would do this until one day a big gust of wind came and I carried the sailboat away, and it was lost. And every day he would go back to the shore hoping that maybe, you know, a wave would bring it back in. And it was to no avail, till one day he was walking through town, and in a shopkeeper's window, what did he see but his toy boat? And so he went into the shop to try to get his boat back. And the shopkeeper said, oh, no. That's mine now. I paid good money from a fisherman to get that boat. If you want that boat, you're going to need to pay me for it. And so the little boy left, and he said, okay, I'm going to earn money so I can buy this boat. And then he went back to redeem his treasure, and he got his boat. He paid the money that he needed to, and he walked out of the shop, and this is what he said with great joy. You are twice mine now, because I made you and because I bought you. And isn't that how it happened with us, ladies? God made us, but because of the fall and because of sin, we became slaves of sin. And Jesus had to ransom us. He had to redeem us. And what was the price that he had to pay for us? Wasn't it his very blood, his very life? In 1 Peter 1:18 and 19, it says, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. It's the blood of Christ that redeems us. It's the blood of Christ that forgives us of all our sins, past, present, and future. Ladies, that is such a treasure. I don't know if we take that for granted sometimes. I don't know. I know that there are hurting women out there that if they don't have Jesus and they have totally made mistakes in their life, terrible mistakes that they'll regret, what do you do with that guilt? What do you do with that shame? What do you do with that if you don't have Christ for forgiveness, right? But we have forgiveness because in Christ we are white as snow. Amen, right? That's such a treasure that we have. In verse 9, it goes on and we're reminded that God has a plan. Now, it's good enough for me to know that God has a plan. He doesn't even have to tell me the details of the plan, but he does. He goes on in verse 10, I'm going to read it out of the New Living Translation, but it says, and this is the plan. At the right time, he will bring everything together under the authority of Christ, everything in heaven and on earth. Furthermore, because we are united with Christ, we have received an inheritance from God, for he chose us in advance and he makes everything work out according to his plan. Let me read that last part again. He makes everything work out according to his plan. I love this, ladies, because those that know me best know that I love a plan and I'm a planner. I love calendars. I love agendas. I love timelines. I love any kind of schedule that has focus and has, you know, standards and has parameters and boundaries, because that makes me feel so secure. It makes me feel safe, you know, that there's a plan in place. And like I said, even if I don't agree with the plan or understand the plan, I just love that there's a plan. And, you know, when do we really need a plan? Isn't it when things are going awry? Isn't it when things are so chaotic and out of our control? I mean, isn't that when having a plan and remembering that God has a plan bring us so much comfort? How many of you love Jeremiah 29:11, that famous verse? Yes, for I know the plans that I have for you, says the Lord. Plans that are good, not evil, to give you a future and a hope. Isn't that a wonderful promise from the Lord? But do you know that when God gave that promise to his people, they were in a place that they did not want to be in? They were beside neighbors that they did not want to live by? And they were probably questioning God at that point. Really, God? Really, this is where you have me? And God tells them, I still have my eye on you. I'm still aware of where you're at. Trust me, I've got a plan for your future. And isn't that probably what the Ephesians were feeling? You know, when Paul's reminding them that God has a plan, they were probably looking around their very pagan society and wondering, God, are you aware of us? Do you see that we're trying to follow you amongst, you know, all of these pagans and idolaters? And Paul's assuring them, but I've got a plan. And don't we feel the same way? I mean, we look out in our world and we see so much unrest in the Middle East and we see so many bad decisions that even our nation is making. And we might be thinking the same thing, like, Lord, do you really have all authority here? Are you real? Do you really see what's going on? And that's where we have to go back to God's word, because God's saying, oh, I've got a plan. I've got a plan, and I'm going to bring everything together. At my perfect time, I'm going to bring everything together, and I'm going to be the authority, and I'm going to put everything under my feet. So we have to trust in God's sovereignty, in his authority, because he does have a plan. In verse 13, it says that we've been sealed with the Holy Spirit. When Paul is telling the church they have been sealed, those that church in Ephesus would have really understood what that ceiling looked like, because they were a port city. They were used to, sending cargo in and out of that area. And so when they heard the word sealed, they recognized that, you know, when you wanted to transfer and send precious cargo, they would have to seal that cart with wax. And then after they sealed it to protect the contents, then the owner of that merchandise would then, with the soft wax, put an imprint or put like a hallmark, a stamp that would show that cargo belonged, you know, to him. It was a sign of ownership. And so when Paul's saying that we have been sealed with the Holy Spirit, he's saying you are going to be protected. Now, we know that in this life there are going to be trials, right? We know that we're going to have to go through storms in life. But what God's saying to us is, you know what's secure? Your salvation is secure. Your soul is secure. You are going to get to your destination. And when we do get to heaven, the Lord's going to see his seal, his name upon us, and he's going to say, yes, she belongs to me. I've sealed her. She's mine. We're that precious cargo. And so Paul's saying, you're going to make it. You've been sealed with the Holy Spirit. Everything that I've promised you is going to come to pass. And you might be reading and trying to take in all of these riches, all of these blessings that we have in Christ. And you might be asking yourself, well, why? Why is God promising me all of this? And you know that woven in between all of these blessings is the motive of God's heart. And he says within that section, verses 3 through 14, it says it's because he loved us, because it was his pleasure, it was his grace. It's because he's rich, because he's wise, because it's his plan and his will, because he wanted to show his glory through us. We are the praise of his glory. We're the ones that he's going to show in heaven as, look at what I've done. We're going to be like his trophies that he gets to show off for all eternity, because he's so merciful and loving and compassionate. That's why he's done it. And then in verse 15, it's like Paul finally takes a breath. He takes a breath from telling us all of these privileges, all of these riches that we have in Christ. And then he like turns a corner and then he says, therefore, and then he begins to pray. Now, Paul had to pray at this point, the same way we had to pray. I had to pray after I was reading all my blessings. It was overwhelming. It was so much. And Paul knows that too. And so that he prays for the church, and he prays that prayer, God, would you give them the spirit of wisdom and revelation that they might know him better. He's praying that we would understand everything that he just told us that we have in Christ. Ladies, we can't understand it all unless God grants us a spirit of wisdom and revelation, meaning he reveals it to us, because it's almost too much for us, right? He wants us to know him better. He wants us to know Jesus better. And when he says no, it's not an academic knowing. It's not a knowing like I'm going to list all the things, all the facts I know about Christ. That's not what he wants for us. I mean, we should be students of the word, and we should memorize the Bible, and we should know what God's word is. But it's a knowing by experience. It's a knowing because you've taken these promises and you've taken his word and you've put it into practice in your life. It's experiential. That's the kind of knowing that God is wanting us to have. And that's what Paul is praying for the church. And that's what we need to pray for ourselves when we come to the word. And that's what we need to be praying for each other. Imagine if we prayed that for each other. Imagine how our small groups would just be so transformed if we were all praying that we would all have that spirit of wisdom and revelation. And then he continues and he prays that the eyes of our hearts would be enlightened, that we might know the hope of our calling, that we might know the hope that he has for us, the riches and the inheritance that he has in store for us, that our eyes would be opened. Ladies, there is only so much that our natural eyes can see. We can only see so much with these eyes. And Paul's saying, I don't want you to rely on your natural eyesight. I want you to have spiritual eyes. I want you to have eyes of faith Do you know that the Bible tells us over and over that we are to look at those things which are invisible? Because it's those invisible things that are the eternal things. That's what we need to focus our eyes on. But we can't do that apart from the Holy Spirit helping us, right? Having those eyes of faith. And a great example of someone who walked this earth with eyes of faith was Abraham, right? He knew that he was a sojourner. He knew he was a pilgrim. He knew this was not his home. He was always looking to that heavenly home that God had promised him. And that's what we need to be looking for with those eyes of faith, that heaven would be so real to us. One of my best friends has this hope of heaven, and I admire her so much. And she has this hope, the reality of heaven. And I think it's in part because she has a daughter who has cerebral palsy, and she cannot walk without help. She needs a walker. And my friend knows that in heaven, she awaits that day like no one I've ever seen, because she knows that in heaven, her daughter is going to be able to run and to dance. And so she can't wait for heaven. She can't wait for her daughter to be able to do that. And I just look at her and I go, oh, the reality is so strong. And I even see that in our own pastor's wife. When Kathy starts talking about heaven, she just gets this gleam in her eye as she starts musing about how the wonders of heaven, because she knows that in heaven there's a reunion day that awaits her, and she can't wait for that day. And don't we all have that longing, that feeling when we've lost somebody? Heaven is real. It's a place where we're going to be reunited, and we long for that. I have a friend who years ago, it left such an imprint on me, but years ago we were visiting, and she had said, Melanie, I just love Jesus so much. I just can't wait to hug him. And I just remember thinking, you know, our visit, she had gone home, and I remember praying, Lord, would you give me that same kind of love, that same kind of longing for you, that I just can't wait to wrap my arms around you. And I'm thinking, do I need to have, you know, something tragic happen in my life to where I have this longing? Lord, would you give it to me now, this longing? That's what Paul's praying for all of us. That's what God wants, that we would have this hope of heaven, this longing for what he has in store for us. And so he's praying for the church. And lastly, he prays for power. Paul prays that we would experience his power, God's power. It's the power that saves us. It's the power that gets us through the day. And what's so interesting is he's not praying that we would be given more power. He's praying that we would be aware of the power that's already been given to us. He's praying that we would appropriate that power that we already have. And I know there are some times where we're going through like a really hard time, a tragedy, a trial, and we're praying, oh, Lord, strengthen me. Give me the power that I need. But I think for those of us who maybe just are trying to raise our children, or we are in very tedious, mundane jobs, we're probably praying for that same kind of power just to help us with, you know, just those average days just to get through. Whatever it is, the Lord is saying, I have given you the power. You already possess it because you are in Christ. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead lives in us. He's saying, be aware of it. You already have it. Appropriate it. Put it into practice, because it's not enough just to know about it. It's when we actually make that transfer and we start applying it. That's when our lives become transformed. That's when we walk and we live in the riches that has already been given to us. In conclusion, I just want to touch on just two verses in chapter 2. You know, Paul's told us over and over again how rich we are. And then he reminds us once again in Ephesians 2:8. He tells us, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. See, we're not going to be in heaven, and we're not going to be bragging, you know, about how we got there. We're not going to be able to say, well, this is what I did to get in, or this is what I didn't do, and that's how I got here. You know, we're not going to be, you know, weighing our good works and seeing if they outweigh our bad deeds. It's not about that. We cannot earn our salvation. Heaven isn't a reward for our good works. The Bible says we are not saved by our good works, but we are saved unto good works. which means that good works should be the response of those who are saved. Out of the overflow of our salvation, we should be displaying good works. We should be producing good works, all for the glory of God. Ephesians 2:10 says, "We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." We're his workmanship. We're his poema, his work of art. He puts on display his grace and his glory as we walk in the riches that we have. And you know, we've taken inventory tonight, haven't we, ladies? Do you feel rich? Do you know that you're wealthy now? Do you know that you've been blessed? So now, what are you going to do with those treasures? What are you going to do with those riches? We need to walk in them. We need to live a life to the praise of God's glory for all that he has done for us. Amen? Amen. Will you pray with me? Lord, I thank you so much for loving us so much that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you allowed Paul to write this letter to the church. Lord, we receive this love letter. Lord, we thank you for revealing to us all that we have in Christ. Lord, you have indeed made us wealthy. Lord, I pray that when we start to feel weak, when we start to feel lonely, when we start to feel rejected or shamed, Lord, remind us that you've chosen us. You love us. You've redeemed us. You've adopted us. You've sealed us. You've given us your power. And Lord, may we walk, may we live our lives, Lord, knowing and appropriating all that you've given us, all for your glory. We love you, Jesus. Amen.